We are in a series called Heroes. We're looking at heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. There's a whole chapter about these heroes of the faith. Our theme verse, though, is in chapter 12, Hebrews 12, verse 1, which says, again this week, "Therefore, since we have, because we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." That verse, Hebrews 12:1, is about the race you and I have to run, because each of us have to run a race. It's the race of life that God has put before us. It's a unique race that each of us have, but each of us have the ability to look back at witnesses to God's faithfulness in helping people run the races. And that's what Hebrews 11 is all about. It's a listing of heroes of the faith, people, men and women who have run the race before, who have finished their life and who have maintained faith in God through their life, helping us understand better how to do ours. We're looking this summer at the idea of taking some instruction from these heroes of faith, looking at them as mentors or coaches that can help us run better this race that we've got set before us. First week, we looked at Moses, at what are the qualifications that he had to be a hero of faith. And we saw that he's a guy that just had, very simply, a big view of God. A big view of God. And that's the starting point. If you don't have a big view of God, if you don't have a big God in your perspective, then it's going to be hard for you to operate with real faith. Last week, we looked at Hannah, and we saw the qualification that she had. And the qualification she had was that she was simply a miracle-minded woman. She was looking for an out-and-out miracle from God to happen, and she did it with a faith we see that God honored, that released that miracle in her life. And today, we're going to be looking at another hero of faith and see what qualification he can help us out with. We're going to be looking at Noah. Now, I want to tell you right before we get started, I've got a problem, and I've had this problem for years, and I'm not trying to be funny today with this, but I get Noah and Moses confused. I mean, I know their stories are different, but when I'm speaking, and I'm speaking about Moses, I'll say Noah, and when I'm talking about Noah, I'll say Moses. Last service, a friend of mine counted 19 times in the 7:30 service where I said Moses instead of Noah. I will do better this time. I just want you to know, I'm not trying to be funny when I do it. Have mercy on me and understand that this is all about Noah today, okay? Something happened in my childhood. I don't know. Maybe did Charlton Heston play both Noah and Moses in the movies? I don't know. Something happened, though, that I get these guys confused. Anyway, Noah. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, talks about Noah this way. It says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence," that is, in fear of God, "prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." How did he become an heir of righteousness? How was his righteousness proven? By faith. By faith. Same way ours is proven. And we're going to look at the story of Noah. And let's start by looking at the context of his life by turning to Genesis chapter 5 and 6. The story of Noah goes from Genesis 5, where we get his background and lineage, all the way through about chapter 9 or so. And what we see is that Noah is 10 generations after Adam. Now, you might think, you know, well, this isn't too far into human history, 10 generations. Well, you got to remember what generations were like back then. We're talking about Noah having a grandfather whose name was Methuselah, who lived 964 years, I think it was. It's about guys who were living 900 years. So generations spanned quite a bit of time. So when we're saying a generation there, it's a little bit different than the generations we have ourselves. Noah himself lived over 900 years. Noah didn't have kids until he was 500 years old. We might get it right if we waited that long, right? He didn't start building the ark until he was 600 years old. And also, we're talking about a time in history where, up until this point, where we come to the story of Noah, no rain had ever fallen on the earth. Not a drop of rain had fallen on the earth. So let's pick up his story in Genesis chapter 6, and let's just read through verses 5 to 9 to get the picture of what we're looking at with Noah. It said, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of God. And these are the records of the generations of Noah. And it goes on to say, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time, because why? Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God. That's a phrase that you see a couple of other times in Scripture. And it's obviously a reference to intimacy of relationship with God. It's a reference that's also made in connection with a guy named Enoch, one of Noah's ancestors who walked with God. In fact, he walked with God, and that was the reason it says that Enoch didn't suffer death. He actually was just translated up to heaven without having ever died. One of only two people that we see having that happen to in Scripture. So it's a matter of looking at what his faith was all about. And let's dive into that and just think about it for just a minute. I mean, we're talking about a guy, Noah, who was told by God to build an ark. And I mean, let's just try to get yourself in the mood, in the zone of where he was. He's living, as if you read the whole context, he's living inland. He's living in the mountains. He's not anywhere near an ocean. Rain has never fallen on the earth, and God says to Noah, build an ark. Now, let's read between the lines a little bit and assume he explained that the ark is going to be a boat. Well, again, was a boat. What's that for? Noah, though, listens to what God says. Now, think about it again. There are no existing shipbuilders, no architects for ships that are anywhere in the world. There's no weatherman anywhere in the world that's telling us about weather, because there is no weather at this point. There's no rain that has fallen. Noah, at this point, we see, as he listens to God and as he obeys, it tells us, and did everything according to what God had commanded him to do, was operating with what I'd call autonomous faith. Autonomous is a word that simply means stand alone. It's a word that means you are not depending on, leaning on anything or anybody else. And that's what the faith was that Noah had. Now, it was a faith in God. Obviously, Noah is leaning on God, but autonomous in the sense that he didn't have anybody around him saying, yeah, I heard the same thing, Noah. I mean, yeah, you're right. That's something that I implied from Genesis chapter 4, verse 4. Well, there was no Genesis having been written at that point. There was no Bible that was written at that point. There were no other people at that point that were there to confirm what Noah was saying that he had heard from God. Noah was standing with autonomous faith. He was standing with that faith that was willing to do whatever God had said to do because God had said it to do it. It wasn't based on any precedent, but on what God had said and on that alone. It was based on the relationship that Noah had with God. I mean, when we look at Noah's story, again, you get sometimes the idea that this is a Sunday school story, that this is something that's a sweet tale of animals entering the ark two by two. And you forget the fact sometimes that the mural that you might see on the nursery wall in there with the animals entering two by two fails to point out all the people drowning all around the ark, you know, with the whole of humanity being wiped out by God in the flood. In an act of what the Bible says was God's judgment on sin. It's something that ought to sober us up a little bit as we consider what's going on here. I mean, what we see with Noah is one of human history's greatest acts of faith. Think about how ridiculous it must have seemed. He took 120 years to build a big 500-foot-long boat on dry land. I mean, can you think about what that must have been like when the neighbors were walking their dogs in the evening? I mean, they go walking by on the leash and they're pointing over to this crazy Noah with the ark in his front yard. And they're telling their kids, he was working on that when I was your age, kids. I mean, 120 years, day after day after day, he keeps building this silly ark. And again, reading between the lines, I would presume that he's telling people that he's doing it because God told him to do it. That he's telling people he's doing it because there is something that's going to happen with water that's going to wipe out everybody. And he's being ridiculed along the way with it. So continuing the story on, it says that God gives him explicit instructions on how to put together this ark. And if you read through from Genesis chapter 6, verse 10, where we left off, on through the end of the chapter, you see that God gives him very, very detailed instructions on exactly what he's supposed to do. Now, the instructions, it appears, were given to Moses at one time. God told him what to do, and then in verse 22 it says, thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Now think about it. God tells him, build an ark. He gives him the instructions for building an ark. And then what does Noah do? For 120 years, without any apparent further word from God, he keeps on building the ark. God has given him a plan, and Noah has to do the work to implement the plan. I mean, that's a little bit like the life that we've been given in some ways. I mean, we've been given the revelation of what life's supposed to look like. We've been told, Hebrews 12:1, you got a race to run, a life to live. We've been given some detailed instructions from God. In fact, he's allowed for us for it to be written down even. And he said, now do it. I want to see my church, Jesus' church, built. I want to see my kingdom extended. I want to see disciples made, the Great Commission. And what do? Well, oftentimes what we do is, good plan, God. Step back. Let's watch what God does. Think about it in terms of how it's laid out with the heroes of faith, with people that had been given plans by God, instructions by God. God gives the plans and instructions. God uses us to do it. God uses us for the building. I mean, look at Hebrews chapter 11. Look through all the heroes of faith. One thing that you're going to see that's consistent with every one of them, they did something. It's not just a bunch of people that said, well, I've got Jesus in my heart. I've got this faith in God that's inside me, and that's good, that's valid, that's important. But faith is action. I mean, James calls it being dead if you've got faith without works, if you've got faith without doing something with it. It's something else. It's something other than. And what we see with Moses is he has the plan of God, and he goes at it for 120 years. We've got the plan of God, and in the same token, we're supposed to be going at it too. You go, well, you're talking about works theology? You're talking about legalism? No, I'm talking about working out our salvation with fear and trembling, which is what Scripture says, which is what God has instructed us to do. It's by grace. It's by the power of His Spirit working through us. Yes, yes, yes. But it requires action when we hear, doing what we're supposed to be doing. So continuing on with Moses' story, okay, Moses builds the ark, and then chapter 7, the flood comes. Then the Lord says to Moses in verse 1 of chapter 1, and this is the next time that we see him saying anything to Moses, okay, time to get in. Time to get in the ark and take with you every animal. Take them in two by two. Now, a lot of questions come up with that, I know. You've heard the questions before. Why did he let the cats in? Why did he let the mosquitoes in? But anyway, he does what God said. He followed the instructions completely. Verse 5 again, Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. And then verse 16 of chapter 7, or excuse me, it's on down from that. Verse 16, the Lord then closes the door behind them. And then the flood comes. And then after the flood, we see the waters recede after every man, woman, and child on earth has been destroyed. After every animal that wasn't in the ark has been destroyed. So the flood water recedes, and then Noah emerges with his three sons and their wives, and of course with Noah's wife, Joan of Arc. And, you know, I've got to qualify that real quickly. You can't believe how many people actually on surveys say that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. Not true. It was a lame joke. Not true, okay? She's centuries and centuries later. Okay. So what we see, though, as this immersion from the ark comes, we see hints of Jesus. We see hints of Jesus through Noah. what are the similarities? Well, like Noah, we see Jesus coming, doing everything the Father says, obeying everything the Father says. Fully God, but obeying everything the Father says as being fully man. We see Jesus shielding us from God's wrath. We see Jesus lifting us above the waters of judgment. We see Jesus as the ark with the one door to enter through. The ark has one door and only one door to go through. Second Peter in the New Testament actually uses Moses' story with the intention that we pull Moses' story together with our current situation. Moses' story together with where we are now as a warning in terms of God's judgment coming a second time. Let's take a quick look at that. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. It says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts." Okay? What's the similarity with Noah? What was happening? He was being ridiculed. He was being mocked. He was being looked at as some very weird, very strange guy who was doing something that was completely outlandish, that was completely countercultural. I mean, Moses was the first countercultural revolutionary that we see on earth because he was moving against the flow of what everybody else was doing with that willingness to stand alone. Today, what's going on? Well, today it's the same thing, actually. It's the same thing in terms of having that same countercultural inclination that comes into play for us. Let's keep reading, then we'll get back to that. Following after the lesson saying, where is the promise of his coming? Where is the promise of his coming? I mean, Moses building an ark for 120 years, people were saying, okay, where's the flood? Where's the water, Moses? Same thing with us. I mean, people through the centuries are going, okay, well, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus said he's coming back. Where is it? Where is the promise of his coming that we hear about so much here? Verse 5, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed and being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved now for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. We'll stop right there. Pleasant place to stop, but it's where we need to make the connection with what was going on with Moses. I mean, what we're seeing with Moses is that he was a last days man who was called upon God to do some things in the last days. And truly, we're in kind of the same situation. I was reading yesterday a Barna poll. In fact, the most recent Barna poll was in 2020 on biblical worldview. And not too surprising, but unnerving statistics that you see. It said that the number of Americans today with a biblical worldview stands at 6%. 6%. Now, question that you ought to ask very quickly is, well, what do they mean by biblical worldview? Because depending on the definition, maybe I don't have a biblical worldview. Well, here's the definition that they used, which only 6% agreed to. Believing in the absolute, a biblical worldview is believing in absolute moral truth, that absolute moral truth exists, that it doesn't shift from generation to generation, from culture to culture, that the Bible is accurate in all it teaches, that Satan is a real being or force and not merely symbolic, that a person cannot earn their way into heaven by good works, that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life on earth, that God the Father is all-knowing, all-powerful, and the creator who still rules over his universe. That's it. That's the full definition they use for a biblical worldview. And with that in place, and I know maybe I'm an anachronism, but I'm going, wow, and only 6% believe that. Only 6% say I can line up with that. Now, the survey goes on and says, however, 41% of people in America say the Bible is the Word of God and contains no factual or historical errors. Now, do you see a little dissonance there? I mean, that's still leaving out a whole 60% who reject it completely. But if 40% say it's accurate and the Word of God, but only 6% then maintain a biblical worldview, what's going on with that? Well, that means that we can safely assume that the person to your right, and probably the person to your left too, will say, yes, I believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, but no, it doesn't all apply today to me. I mean, that's what it comes down to. It's the idea that the rebellion that was going on in Moses' generation is still a rebellion of heart that we have to deal with today. It's a rebellion that says, I know what God has said, I recognize that he has said it, but I cannot imagine in my heart of hearts, in the sensitivity of my conscience and mind, that what he has said actually continues to have application in the enlightened culture in which we live today. With what we know about the human psyche, with what we know about emotions, with what we know about historical injustices, with what we know about mankind and space and nature, I just can't believe that it all still applies in the same way that it does today. Now, I'm not saying that people in Noah's day would articulate their rebellion in the same way that we can articulate it, but the heart state was probably still the same. I mean, when God says that he was grieved and there was evil, I don't think it meant that everybody was going around slitting everybody's throat and you know, raping every woman that walked down the street. I don't believe that everybody in the culture was a pedophile. I think what it meant was that there was a rebellion that said, we're not going to go God's way. We've got our own sense of what's right and just, and this is what we're going to go with. This is the way we're going to live. And it's a situation that we find ourselves in as we move on today. It's the situation that I think we can learn some things from Noah, where we can learn some things from Noah. So let's jump in and look at his faith a little more deeply, what it involved. Basically, long and short of it, Noah's faith involved obedience to God. Simple as that. Obedience to God. He obeyed what God said. Now, whether he heard an audible voice, whether it was just this distinct impression, we don't know for sure, but we do know that he knew that God had told him. So what did that obedience of faith look like? Let's look at three or four things here real quickly. Number one, as we learn from Noah, obedience to God and faith involves change. Change. It involves doing some things differently than you're presently doing them. It involves a change that's connected with our obedience. It means that we're willing to get out of the ruts and the routines. It means that we're willing to get out of the common path on which everybody else is walking, and we're willing to step onto a unique trail and run a unique race that God and God alone has set out, and we do it without being fearful of what people say. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. It's the idea that Moses wasn't afraid to stand out in the crowd. He obviously didn't let that inhibit him from building the ark. And in order for us to be rising to this level of hero status and faith, it means the same thing for us. That we've got to be people who are willing to stand out in a crowd. That we can't be people who are afraid to do something for the first time. And one of the ways, obviously, from that Barna poll, that we're going to stand out in a crowd is if we actually do walk in a faith that believes the revelation of God's word. If we do truly adopt a belief that God has laid out standards and patterns for how life is to be lived. Charles Spurgeon, a famous preacher in the 1800s, said one time, the faith that accepts one word of God and rejects another is evidently not faith in God, but faith in our own judgment, faith in our own taste. And that's what it boils down to. I mean, when you have... And all I'm talking about right now is the written word of God, not getting into some of the more ambiguous things in terms of the dreams and visions and prophetic words that God can give us. But in terms of the written word of God, when we've got a situation where we pick and choose what we like and what we don't, where we pick and choose what we're going to believe and what we're not, then again, where is our faith attached? Our faith is attached, like Spurgeon said, to our judgment, to our taste. And it's not an autonomous faith that looks around to see where the winds of popular opinion are blowing, but rather looks to see what God has said. And based on what he has said, then there's an obedience and faith that comes about with it. So that's the first thing. It's a willingness to change from what we're doing, but a willingness to change in a more difficult way from what everybody else is doing. A willingness to change so that we do stand apart, so that you do stand apart. Where, you know, and not in an attempt to be antagonistic with people, but in an attempt to sound the alarm, to be able to say, this is what has to happen in order for us to be people that are walking in true faith, which leads to number two in terms of what we can learn from Moses. Obedience to God in faith involves follow through. I mean, with Noah, he did this for 120 years. That's what showed heroic faith with him. It wasn't Noah's initial yes to God. I mean, think about it. If you had the audible voice of God that came in and said, build a spaceship, I mean, you might, in fact, most of you would, if you were convinced it was the audible voice of God, you'd start trying to build a spaceship. You'd get some materials together, you'd get some gopher wood together, or whatever God told you to use, and you'd start putting together that spaceship with his directions to it. But here's the deal. What happens if, after you've heard that initial word of God, 10 years passes? You're still building that spaceship, but you haven't heard anything else from God, and everybody else says you're a nut. I mean, what's going on? What's going on? Well, what's going on is you probably are a nut, but we're talking about what God has actually said, when God has actually said it. The idea is that what we see with Noah is that it wasn't his initial yes, it was the follow-through for 120 years. With Noah, we see the longest act of obedience in human history. I mean, this guy kept on and kept on and kept on, and it paints a picture of what it means. Faith doesn't give up. Real faith doesn't give up. The test of Noah's faith was not his initial yes. The test of your faith is actually not your initial yes. It's not my initial yes to whatever God has said. It's the follow-through that matters. I mean, how about covenant of marriage? Pick a touchy topic. What makes somebody true to a covenant in marriage? Is it that wedding day? That's a start, but that's not it. It's the marriage that follows the wedding day. And that's what we're talking about. It's not the ability to give birth to a child that makes you a good father, a good mother. It's the follow-through that happens after that. I mean, it's not the yes that you said to Jesus when you first received him into the heart, although that's an important starting point, needs to be there. It's the follow-through that happens in the years that come after that that make all the difference. And this is what Noah, you know, would tell us, that it's obedience to God and faith when there's a follow-through that comes in. And then number three, this is one that's come to me over time. Obedience to God and faith involves doing what you know clearly to do. And I think Noah does point to this. In fact, most all of the heroes of faith we see in Hebrews 11 point to this. That obedience to God and faith involves doing what you know clearly to do. And again, faith means action. Every person in chapter 11 did something, but they did something that they knew clearly they were supposed to do. Noah had God's detailed plans for the ark, and he did it. Noah followed God's detailed plans for the ark to the letter. The idea, the insight I think we can get with Noah is, with God, if it's important to him for you to do something, God's going to make it clear. Simple as that. I mean, think about it. Moses. Moses had this inkling that he was supposed to be the deliverer of Israel. He tried it. Didn't work. And then he kind of gave up, went into the wilderness. Then when it was time, when God did want him to do it, what happened? There was a burning bush. I mean, with Noah, what happened? God's voice comes in. Go in and look through Scripture and look at the instances of action that take place with heroes of faith. When God wants somebody to do something, he makes it clear that they're to do it. But you go, real quickly, I'm sure, but everything in life is not clear to me. Same with me. Everything in life is not clear to me. And that's because everything in life is not something God is going to give you clear direction on. I know a lot of people don't like to hear this, but my firm opinion is that with God, a lot of the answers to our questions of what to do is whatever. Whatever. I mean, I'm thinking about it in terms of raising my kids when they were coming up. I mean, Saturday come along and they're driving us crazy, and I'd say, go out in the backyard and play. Don't leave the yard. Don't kill each other. That's it. Don't leave the yard. Don't kill each other. They come back and go, well, should we play basketball, or should we play hide-and-go-seek, or should we get a board game out? Whatever. I don't care. Just go in the backyard, don't leave the backyard, and don't kill each other. You can do whatever you want back there if you stay within those parameters. Now, I think a lot of times that's the way God's dealing with us. He's given us a lot of instruction right here. He gives to us instruction in other ways too. We'll get to that in just a moment. But the idea is a lot of what God has for us is the simple matter of whatever. We have the ability to make decisions in a lot of minute areas that God's not going to give us specific instruction on. And what happens for a lot of us is we waste a lot of life asking God for clarity on things where his answer is whatever, while at the same time ignoring the things that he has clearly stated to us, usually through scripture, where he has said, do this or don't do this. And we're continuing to do the thing he has clearly said not to do, or we're failing to do the thing he has clearly said to do, and we're using all of that energy towards asking him something where he really is giving us a freedom of choice to make our own decisions in. It's something that I think can be a freeing thing for us, and also give us that ability to jump in fully to the things God wants of us. I mean, again, we've got the instructions that go way beyond what Noah had. Noah had a word from God with clear plans on building an ark. We've got a Bible that's got instructions that God has given us that he's put down in writing that we can refer back to that says what to do and what not to do. He's made it pretty clear. And yet there are some that are here right now, some that are watching online, and you're seeking God for some ambitious plan that you've got, and at the same time, you're living with somebody you're not married to. At the same time, you're involved in something that you know God has said you can't do and shouldn't do, and you're failing to do something that you know God has said very clearly you're supposed to do. And God, I think at that point is saying, you know, what are you bothering me about in terms of these inconsequential things that you want to know direction on when you're failing to do the things that I've clearly told you to do? You aren't someone who is operating in faith. You aren't someone who's submitted in obedience. You're someone who just wants what you want. What's that called? Well, it's called rebellion is what it's called. And it's a sweet form of rebellion. It's a seemingly submitted form of rebellion as you're asking God these questions. But it's rebellion nevertheless in terms of moving out of the way in which he can accomplish what he wants to accomplish to us. So how do we know? How do we know, though, what the clear things are? Well, again, number one, scripture. That's the best way. And then under scripture, we've still got the voice of God that comes. We've got the inner promptings of the Holy Spirit that's in us if we're followers of Jesus Christ, if we know God by the grace through faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross. We have the ability to have dreams and visions come from God. We've got the gift of prophecy that can come in to speak prophetic words, usually in a way of confirming what God has already said to us. Again, all under the covering of Scripture, with Scripture setting the boundaries, we've got the ability to get godly counsel and wisdom from people who might know Scripture better than we do. But the point is, again, we need to quit worrying about what God hasn't told you yet, and we need to do the things that God has told us to do. I mean, for us, building the ark equals doing the things that God has set in front of us. Simple as that. Building the ark means doing the things that God has set in front of us. And we need to be concerned with making sure we get the ark built before the flood comes. It's the idea that we need to take this seriously. Now, with that said, a few things to be careful about in faith. Number one, caveat. Watch out for risk-taking faith. Watch out for what you would call risk-taking faith. We talk about that around here quite a bit, risk-taking faith. But to quote Inigo Montoya from Princess Bride, I do not think that phrase means what you think it means. The idea is that when we talk about risk-taking faith, too often what we're referring to is simply getting an idea into our heads and then jumping into that idea and presuming on God to take care of us as we jump into the idea that we had. For example, was Peter walking on water risk-taking faith? I would suggest no. That was not risk-taking faith. Jesus said, Peter, walk on the water with me. Come to me. When God says something clearly, and that was absolutely, without doubt, the voice of God coming to Peter, there's no risk involved in it. There's no risk involved in it. That's the idea. When you know absolutely sure from Scripture, from other means that can bring a degree of certainty, then it's not risk-taking. Would it be risk-taking faith for you to go out there right now, step off the rock wall, and start trying to walk across the Pacific Ocean? No, that would not be risk-taking faith. They'd be dumb. That's all that is. You know, it hasn't happened again. I haven't seen anybody else. I've seen no YouTube videos of anybody else walking on water. I'm not saying God can't do it again, but the point is, it's a presumption to jump into something like that and then call it risk-taking faith. I mean, going out on a limb and then saying God is going to rescue me with it is not risk-taking faith. You're here visiting this week. I'm so glad some of you are here visiting in Hawaii. You're going, I'm going to move to Hawaii. I'm going to take a risk. Well, fine. That is a risk. It'd be great if you moved to Kona. But don't call it taking a risk for God if he hasn't told you to come or made the way for you to come unless you got a whole bunch of money in your bank account to come. The idea is that it's a matter of hearing God and not putting on God what our desires are and then calling it a risk-taking faith. Number two, faith does not equal no fear. Faith does not equal no fear. Rather, faith is obeying God even when you're scared to death. It's obeying God anyway. You don't have to get to the point where you're not afraid to take steps of faith. I mean, Noah, for all we know, could have been just as afraid as anything to continue doing what he was doing in front of his neighbors and bearing up under that ridicule. I mean, we can see all kind of fear that could possibly have come in with Moses, with others that we've looked at and are going to be looking at. But the idea is, the absence of fear doesn't mean you have faith. Sometimes the absence of fear, again, can be another mark of low IQ. But the idea is that it's doing and obeying what God has said in spite of the fear that's there. It's doing it anyway. And then caveat number three, last one. Faith is not knowing, not claiming that you know, what the ultimate outcome of your particular action will be. Now, we all know the ultimate outcome. Jesus is coming again, new heaven and new earth. I'm talking about the intermediary outcomes of the actions that we take. Faith is not needing to know the ultimate outcome. In a way, Noah did not know the ultimate outcome for he and his family. He did not know exactly how all this was going to work out. He did it anyway. Same all the way through with the heroes of faith. I mean, great example is in Daniel chapter 3. You've got those three Jewish boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are being told they've got to bow down to this idol. And if they don't bow down to the idol, they're going to get thrown into the fiery furnace. And what do they say in verses 17 and 18 of Daniel 3? They say, our God will deliver us. Now, what are they talking about? They're looking at what they know is the revelation of God. They've read it. God has said it. Do not bow down before any other idol. So they're not going to do it. And they then presume, well, we're not going to do it. In faith, we're not going to do it. And we believe our God will deliver us. But then, that second verse you're familiar with probably, but even if he does not save us, we're still not going to bow down before the idol. I mean, what they were doing was operating in a faith that required obedience to God, but without claiming to know the ultimate outcome. Maybe God would deliver them, maybe God wouldn't deliver them, but they had a faith ultimately in the obedience required of the Father to carry out what God had told them to do. Anyway, all we're talking about here today is a warning that sounded to Noah, is a warning that's sounding now in this day. It's a warning to be people that are willing to stand apart in autonomous faith. It's a warning that says we need to say yes to the things God has said, and then to have the follow through to continue on in faith with what God has said, no matter what the circumstances look like around us. It didn't look like rain was going to fall for 120 years and Noah kept building. It may not look like Jesus is coming for the next 50 years, but we keep going. It's the idea that no matter what circumstances look like, no matter what the rest of the world says, no matter what the rest of the church around you says, we've got a commission from Jesus Christ to make disciples. We've got a call to build his church. We've got a command to extend his kingdom. And that's what we're supposed to be about. That's the doing in faith that's required, that God has put on us as we call people into the ark. The choice that we have is a choice that looks like, from the statistics from the most recent Barna poll, a lot of people have made. The choice that we have is, are we going to cause or choose to try to make God's word fit into the plans of our life, or are we going to change the plans of our life in line with the directions of God's word? It's really very simple and boils down to that. And it's something that you've got to decide on your own what you're going to do with. But as we do it together, as increasing numbers of it do it together, what happens? A culture of faith develops. A people of faith come together. And there's an increased power that comes as together we then do what God has said he's wanted to do all along. We do the work of carrying out his plan. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your amazing love for us, for your patience with us. We thank you for the revelation of your word to us. And I just ask you now, Holy Spirit, that you would come, that you'd wake up the sleeping, the spiritual sleeping, that you would shake us free from the ease in which we move into conformity with the culture around us. I ask you to bless us with that autonomous faith that Noah had. I ask you to bless us with that ability to hear the testimony from Noah, and then take the steps to emulate the faith that he had. Father, I just ask that your Holy Spirit move and stir us into the lives that you want us living, the races that you want us running. All this, Father, we ask in the power of Jesus Christ's name. Amen.